before I go on into our study for this evening, I just want to recap a little of what I said last night. I think one of the outstanding things is when it says in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. I made a point of this a number of years ago. I haven't made it in a long time simply because I don't emphasize being born again or the new birth. But when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was told by the Lord, "Don't you know? Don't you understand? You must be born again." And the question is, in the third chapter of John, where that took place, how could he have known? How could he have known you must be born again? That, in other words, the first man evidently didn't have anything at all. And when you go back in the Old Testament, in every case where there was an elder brother or where the senior should have taken control, in every case, the younger one always ended up with a blessing. Now you think about that for a little bit. That's not taught as a principle, but it's there all the way through. You go back and search it out and see if it isn't so. Look at Cain and Abel, and look at Esau and Jacob, and look at some of the other children of other people. And it's true that while the elder should have received the blessing, he never did. It was only the younger that did it. So, Yeah, that's right. So when you consider this as a biblical tenet, verse 12, then he's simply saying the elder shall serve the younger. That was more than just a principle as far as these two were concerned. It's something that was laid down as a principle throughout the Old Testament. When you get into the study of the Bible, there is a law that has held true to everyone who's ever studied, and that's the law of first mentions. Whenever something's mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it is consistent all the way through in that same context. Now that's true. You go back and check it out. When you find something introduced for the first time, every time you find that same subject introduced, it'll always be in line with the first teaching of it. So, the problem comes down to verse 13. I just want to dwell on this for a moment before I go on. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That was not written in the Pentateuch where you might think you'd find it back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Wasn't it written in the first books of the Bible? It was written in the last book of the Bible, in Malachi. If you'd like to, just for your own information, read back in that passage in Malachi, and I think you get a little better sense of it. I'm not going to go into that tonight. I don't want to take the time for it. But it's an interesting language here. I was reading a commentary on this. If I'm not mistaken, it was James Gray's commentary on the Bible. And Gray said that he felt that the King James Bible chose, King James translators chose an unfortunate word when they use the word hated in the translation. That he was saying that in comparison to the great love of God, anything less than that would be likened unto hate. But that's not what he said. And this is a very important thing. Esau was hated of God. And he was looked upon with disfavor, whereas the other man was looked upon with favor. Not either one of them having done good or evil. It had nothing to do with that. And so the question comes up, and that sets the stage for us tonight. The question comes up then. Men will say, well, if that's the case then, if God loved one and didn't love the other, then God's not righteous. In other words, they think that God has to love everybody equally. Well, if your parents, and you have any children, that you'll have to admit that you don't love your children all alike. And you might like to think you do, that you have an equal love for them, but there's always one that stands out a little bit more than the other. And I think that's true with every family that's ever been. There's always one particular child, one particular person who has more favor with the father, one little girl who's daddy's little girl, or one little boy who's daddy's little boy. And That's more or less true. But whether it's true or not in the human realm, God has the right, as God, to choose whomever he pleases. He has a right to do whatever he wants. So we're going to read verses 14 through 17, and I want to, just if I may, read a couple things with you. Paul then takes the objection, what shall we say then? He was anticipating what they were going to say. What shall we say then? What are you going to say to me about this? In other words, he's saying, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now this, again, he used this that idea, God forbid. He refuses to let them entertain such a blasphemous thought. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, now notice this, please. I don't know whether you ever noticed this or not. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh. See that? Would you say that the scripture then and God are one and the same? They are, aren't they? You can't have God without scripture, and you can't have the scripture without God. Paul did not here say, God saith unto Pharaoh, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. In other words, it's God's word. Whether he spoke it, or whether it was written, or however it was delivered, it was God's word, and it's just the same as God, or even higher, because God placed his word above his name. So he goes on to say, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he harden it. Now, a lot of doubt has risen over these passages, and you don't have to take my word for this. If you want to go back and read a lot of the things I've read over the years, I guess at one time I had something like maybe in the vicinity of 500 or 600 books that contained some information on this passage. And out of the 13,000 volume library, it's amazing how many of them. You can always tell which side of the coin these people are on by looking at them and see what their view is around Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is pretty much like a fence down the middle of a field. Everybody's on one side or the other of it. And everybody's guilty of what Paul is saying here, or they're not. The thing is this, are you going to say to me then, Paul said, are you going to say to me that God is unrighteous, that what he does he has no right to do? And this is a modern day protest. You listen to people today, they don't believe that God has a right to do as he pleases. They voice objection that runs the gamut of foolishness. Here's a case of twins. Born on the same day, born of the same mother, of the same father, out of the same womb, yet God chose one and rejected the other. One was loved, the other hated, and some will say, this is not fair. So Paul uses the word, God forbid, or these two words. He refuses to let us entertain blasphemous thoughts. Now whatever God chooses to do, man has no right to raise an objection. Think about this. On some he sends rain. On some others, that same rain produces a flood and destroys them. A few miles back in another direction, he's got a drought going on. Famine comes in one place. Plenty is found in another. One suffers a lifetime of great pain. Another never experiences a single moment of suffering. One is raised up, another is put down. An old hymn states, he raises monarchs to their thrones and sinks them as he pleases. And I don't think man realizes what he says when he dares to question the motives and acts of God. I want to give you an example. I don't know how this would be other than just as an example. I remember a few years ago when crops were drying up and corn crops looked pretty bad, and I was up in Michigan. And there's a fence line out in front of the old Brandt farm that runs, I think, north and south. On one side of that fence, the corn is all dry and drizzled up and drooping, and on the other side is green and tall and stately. Neither one of them had irrigation systems. But Ken told me that it rained there several times when it didn't rain in other places. Now, I don't know that God favored him with rain or what, but I do know this, that I saw it with my own eyes as a difference. I drove down on the highways in Iowa many years ago in the summertime, and it had been a bad summer. They'd had a lot of excessive heat, and the corn was all wilting and looked like it was dying, and there was... There had been rain, but it had only been sporadic here and there. And you go by one place, and the corn was just as bright and almost out there singing, "Boy, we're going to produce a great crop this year." And you go by some other, and there all the corn's out there saying, "Boy, I wish I could get a drink of water." You know, and one town is prosperous and humming, and the next one you come to is all dry and dusty, and looks all. And what was the difference? You say, well, God surely doesn't control the weather, does he? Well, I don't know that he doesn't. This is his world. He put it in motion. He created north and south and east and west. And he put the earth on rotation so that it rotates in the same direction all the time. And there are certain currents at work all the time. And there are certain elements that lift moisture into the atmosphere called capillary action. And there are certain things that because of the earth turning, the clouds seem to be moving, and there are winds that move from the west to the east, and there are certain places where the water is dumped down gently, and there's a great deal of growth comes from it. Other places it violently comes down, and we have floods, and hills are washed out, and homes are down in the sea, and so on. But somebody will come along and say, well, if God's doing this, he's not right in doing it. Or they'll say God has nothing to do with it. But let's face this. I don't think that I would do any harm to God. I don't think I'd rob him of any glory. If I say to you, I don't think there's anything that escapes his eye. I believe he is God, and I believe he's concerned over the fact that there are places where there's disaster. I believe he might have sent that disaster. And I believe there are places, or I won't say might have, I believe he did. And I believe that there are certain conditions in the world that are changing. Men were all concerned here. Remember about a year or so ago, boy, all you heard was the ozone layer. The earth's getting hotter and hotter, and Ted Danson, this nut from that CHEERS program, he makes the great pronouncement, by the year 2000, we're all going to be gasping for breath and so on. And the winters are going to get warmer, and the ice is going to melt in the North Pole and the South Pole, and the shores are going to be flooded, and there are going to be great storms, and all this stuff as a result of man releasing some ozone into the air and fluorocarbons out of a can of hairspray. Or in the case of some of them now, it's a refrigerator stuff in your car. And I wonder what they're saying about this winter. I wonder what they're saying about the northern part of the United States. I wonder if the people in New York are still buying this ozone theory, and all of the things, the dire forecast. We see, the truth is, man doesn't have the slightest idea what God is doing. You listen to these weathermen on the station, and these weathermen will make you think that they're bringing you the weather. Oh, I've got a nice day for you tomorrow. And they'll sit down with the rest of them and say, well, thank you, Bill, for bringing us such a beautiful day today. That's all right. I'll do the same for you tomorrow. Just like, and the truth of the matter is, like I told Bob Griffin in Mobile, Alabama, weatherman on WLA down there, I said, Bob, I've got a surefire way of weather forecasting. He said, you have? I said, yeah. I said, I have. I said, I was on the causeway one day, and I had the radio turned on, and you were up there in your studio, and you said, not a chance of rain today, and I was about being washed off the causeway. And I could see your studio from where I was. And he said, well, what's this way you've got? I said, I'll stick my head out the door and see what's happening. As far as forecasting is concerned, how many times have they ever been right? I mean, people, you know, it's like all these Gene Dixon, all the rest of them, people put great store in all this stuff, with the idea that somehow they're going to tell you what's going to happen. Well, they haven't got the slightest idea, nor do we. And what Paul is trying to say then, he said, God's not unrighteous. I don't think there's a man alive who thinks that God has, owes him a debt of gratitude. Is there any righteous? No, not one. We've altogether become unprofitable. No one seeks after God, the scriptures say. Instead of praising God for whatever mercy he does show, man seeks the dark side and thinks he can dethrone God by bringing the charge of injustice against him. Verse 16 is of great importance in the scriptures. And I want you to look at it, please. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's a very important scripture. Election is not a matter of man's willing or running. An old colored preacher one time was asked how he could define election. And he thought for a minute, he said, well, first you runs and then you get selected. And that might be true in the political realm, right? But that's not true in the scriptural realm or in the spiritual realm. If all the good deeds of men were heaped together in one place and all times were considered to one moment or condensed down to one moment, there wouldn't be enough evidence to satisfy the claim of God as far as what it takes to be a righteous man. Esau was not an object of God's love. Even though he had not done anything to bring displeasure to God, he hadn't even been born yet. This election was totally dependent upon God's mercy. And even Esau today, if you were to stand here, would have to say that he was what he was by the mercy of God, that he couldn't have been anything other than what he was. When John Newton was asked how he could be so sure that God loved him and not others, he said, well, even if I were sent to hell, I'm positive God's grace would sustain me there. And that's a pretty good statement, isn't it? He said literally saying, well, if it isn't true, if I believed in vain, he said, even if I'm sent to hell, I've got enough faith in God to believe that his mercy will be there. And that's borne out in the Psalms, isn't it? Pharaoh now is introduced. This is an interesting man. He's an example of Paul's message on the election. The story is well known. Moses had a heart cry, and that was this, let my people go. He was told to go and say that. And you read about that, and you wonder at what God was doing. Well, he's testing Moses, for one thing. Moses had to learn the hard way. And so God sent him and said, you go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. They were not Moses' people. They're God's people. Let them go. And that's like a bell that's been ringing down through the centuries. There's no doubt that when Pharaoh was raised up, God raised up Pharaoh for a specific purpose. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. God raised up Pharaoh. And God put Pharaoh on the throne. He made him a man of great wealth, great power. He conquered many lands around him. He brought great wealth and prestige to Egypt. Exodus 9:16 specifies just how this power was given to him and why. And this is what it says, Exodus 9:16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In the very next verse, God said to Pharaoh, and yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. He said, don't you know that the only reason you're here is because I put you here? And who are you to raise yourself up and exalt yourself up and say, well, I'm the great Pharaoh, and I tell you to let my people go, and you refuse to do it. Who do you think you are? God is saying this to him. God is speaking to Pharaoh, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up for and to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared through all the earth. God is communicating with him about this, and I want you to remember this, that I think most people object to one thing. They say, well, if God raised Pharaoh up, then is it possible that God raised him up and then hardened his heart? And then at the same time, hold him accountable for not doing what God told him to do. Doesn't sound like much of a God to me. I mean, I'm having a little trouble with that, aren't you? God raised a man up, sends another one of his servants over, said, let my people go, and Pharaoh won't do it. And God goes and said, what are you doing? He said, and yet exaltest thou thyself against my people that thou wilt not let them go. He said, I raised you up. I put you where you are today. And then the scriptures definitely say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He sends another man to tell him to let his people go, and Pharaoh refuses to do it, and then God holds Pharaoh in judgment for it. You say, well, I don't think that's right. That's exactly what Paul said you're going to say. Who art thou that boastest against God? Who art thou that darest to raise a voice against God and why he does it? I've heard men say that God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. I had men, one guy in a fellowship meeting down in North Carolina one time, got up and he said God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart, and he could prove it. And he went on to say that it was his own stubbornness that did him in. And men fail. He only got a hold of a couple of scriptures. But let me show you a couple of things. Exodus 7:13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. The objection come, but in the next verse it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. That may be true, but you're looking at cause and effect. The verse before that, it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then he tells Moses, go and tell him to let the people go, but he's not going to let them go because he's hardened his heart. Now, does that present a problem to you? It should. On one hand, we find God hardening the man's heart. On the other, it can be said that he hardens his own heart. And the more rebellious it becomes, the harder his heart gets. In Exodus 9:12, it is said that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. In Exodus 10:1, we read, and the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I might show these signs before him. In verses 20 and 27 of that same chapter, it is written that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. In Exodus 14:8, it says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out in a high hand. To be fair, I must say that there are also three places in Exodus where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I must be honest about it. It says that in Exodus 3:15, 32, and chapter 9, verses 34 and 35. I must be honest about it. There can be no doubt that Pharaoh had a rebellious heart, but let it be said that whatever his characteristics and whatever his mannerisms, it cannot be denied that God raised up Pharaoh for a purpose because he said he did. He wouldn't even have existed apart from God's hand of bringing him to the forefront. The fact that the Israelites were sojourning in Egypt at that time and that Pharaoh was the one responsible for keeping there indicates that in order for the scriptures to be complete, he had to be there at that time and he had to do what he said. He was simply there as a part of the scenery, if you want to know the truth about it. You see, the thing about the Bible, and I want you to constantly remember this. If I never get any other truth across while I'm living, I want to get this one across. The Word of God existed in the mind of God before there ever was anything. The Word of God stands today eternal. And God has placed His Word above His name. And that before anything ever happened, before there's ever a man on the scene, before you ever read any of these names in the Scriptures, God so ordained that they should come on the scene and they would do exactly what they did. Moses prayed, and God didn't answer his prayer. God foreordained that Moses should pray. God foreordained that his prayer wouldn't be answered. God foreordained that David would see Bathsheba on a housetop at a particular time at sunset in the city of Jerusalem, that he would send for her to come over to his house, that he would lie with her, that he'd commit adultery, that there would be a child born to that union, that Uriah the Hittite would be killed. God ordained that be so. Why? David, you say David couldn't help what he did. David did what he did by his own volition. But after the fact, when you look at it now, and you look back on it and you see this, God was there all the time. He was a man after his own heart. And yet he was a sinner much as anybody else. You see, one of the things I think a lot of people think about the Bible just isn't true. That the Bible is a story of righteous men. The Bible is a story of unrighteous men. And of a righteous God dealing with unrighteous men. And that in spite of their differences, and listen, God saves some of the most unlikely people in the world to be his servants. I would never have picked a man like Saul of Tarsus. Here's a man about 30 years of age that's just full of vim and vinegar. He's in the city Jerusalem, down there ranting and raving. When they took Stephen out and stoned him, from what I see of the language of that, this young man, Saul of Tarsus, was in charge of that. They cast their clothes, to keep getting blood all over the clothes, they cast their clothes at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus. And he's breathing out threatenings and ranting and raving, and he gets permission from the Sanhedrin, and off he goes to Damascus, because he's going to bring back a whole chain of captives all bound together to bring them down and put them to death in Jerusalem. He was a zealous man. And yet, on the road to Damascus, a light shined brighter than the day, and a voice came, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me?" And there, thus that day was born the man who wrote more than half of the books of the New Testament. A man whose heart was broken, who came to understand and see and know the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that no one had ever known, far more than those who walked with him day after day. I believe that Saul of Tarsus loved his Lord so much that he would have done anything. In fact, he did do anything. He was beaten and shipwrecked and misunderstood and spoken against and denied and betrayed and deserted and forsaken, went to prison, suffered stripes time and again, was beaten with rods. He was in the deep and shipwrecked and misunderstood among the brethren. And even the disciples, of the existing disciples, I believe there were men there that didn't care much for him. I don't believe James liked Paul. I don't believe he did. And I believe that Paul was a man who simply did what he did because he had to do what he had to do. He was compelled by that. "The love of Christ constraineth me," he said. And when you look at this, and you look at all the things that happened, I have no doubt in my mind but what God raised up Saul of Tarsus to be Paul the Apostle. I have no doubt in my mind but God raised up Jacob in preference to Esau. I have no doubt in my mind but what God raised up Pharaoh to withstand the appeals of Moses and to deny passage from the land to the children of Israel. And the reason I have no doubt in my mind is because the Scriptures teach it. And I want you to remember this. Pharaoh was one responsible for keeping those people there, whether you like it or not. And then it indicates that in order for the Scriptures to be complete, he had to be there at that time. He had to do what he did. He had to act in the manner in which he did. There's no question about it. Now, if you want to know what foreordination is and predestination, that's what it is. We look back on it now. We're looking back with hindsight. We see now, by looking at the Scriptures, we see things that have happened. We say, well, I can understand why that is so. You know, when you look at this man, he had the plagues. You'd think that'd be enough to soften his heart. And yet you find him in strong pursuit of the Hebrews. And finally, his ending in destruction is out there in the sea when the waters rolled over him and all of his church and so on. You'd think that in our own time, after hearing of one disaster after another, and seeing the conditions all over the world, that there'd be some kind of repentance going up. But does it happen? No. Men are as relentless in their pursuit of the God of Israel as they were in the day back when the flood came. Never fails when a person who doesn't believe in God gets into trouble and finds themselves in a situation they can't get out of, and they cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me." This is common language today. It sends a chill up and down my spine. Does it bother you like it does me? The people that say, oh God, over and over again. This publisher's sweepstake thing. They got this camera going out showing these people are getting these big checks. And every one of them, to the last person, oh my God. And you know, when they're saying that, they don't realize what they're saying. I told you before, I remember telling you a story about one night I was working on the Causeway in Mobile, and there was a bunch of teenagers in a wreck, and the car was burning, and I got there just as the car caught on fire. And they were all pinned in it, and this one boy, noted for his blasphemous talk and his pride and everything else, was in there crying, couldn't get out. Oh my God, have mercy on me, oh my God. It's a terrible thing to hear. And I fought many years after that, and by the way, at that time I hadn't been saved very long, but it made a profound impression on me. And I learned this, that men call on God even though they don't believe in Him. Oh yeah, there's a lot of that. I tell you this, I've heard people say that there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. I've seen some guys mighty tough, but it gets tough enough and hard enough, they'll start crying out, but there's no repentance in it. They blaspheme God in so doing it. I think the fact that God saves anyone ought to be a cause for joy. And instead of finding fault with Him for not saving anyone, we ought to thank God for saving some. And yet the Arminian is furious. Yes, I'll do that. I've had people come up, and more or less just to get rid of them, I'd say, yes, I'll pray for that, not even knowing the details or anything. And she said, would you pray for my son? And I said, ma'am, I can't tell you whether I will or not. I don't know the details. I don't know what I'm up against. And I wanted to say, maybe your son is a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, for all I know. Why should I pray contrary to God's will? We have to think about those things, don't we? And she said, well, I believe he's going to be saved. Well, I said, well, if you believe he is, he's going to be then, right? Well, I don't know. That's the reason why I'm asking everybody to pray. I said, well, you don't really believe it then. But see, I came to this conclusion. That prayer doesn't change the mind of God. It can change our mind concerning what God does, because we should always pray, if it be thy will. If it's not God's will, we haven't really got any business praying for it. We don't always know what God's will is. And so we pray with the understanding that if it's not God's will to do what we're asking, then we accept it and we're going to rejoice in whatever He does. We should give great thanks to God for just saving some. I've often thought of the great debt of gratitude that I owe my Lord, and that He found me worthy not only to become a son of God, but to be called to teach His word. And I've said this time and again, why me of all people? Not once have I ever questioned why God doesn't save others. I've preached and taught all over the world, and from congregations that run a gamut from just a handful to thousands. I've seen the word go forth to multitudes, and yet I must say to you that only a few seem to respond to it. At first it bothered me that so few ever seemed to hear what I was saying. And yet I have to go back to what our Lord said about that, that there are many people that are called with the outward call of the gospel, but very few are chosen. Now, Jesus Christ did say, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on the earth? And I believe that word faith is preceded by the article thee in the Greek. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall He find thee faith on the earth? And In the outward call of the gospel, it goes forth to all men alike. They can hear it. They can hear that Christ died for them and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And they can give mental assent to it and so on. But the end result is that only a handful ever actually go on to believing and saving faith. In all the years that I've been in the ministry, I have had the blessing and the joy of being instrumental in the salvation of some souls. And I well recognize, and I'll be honest with you, that I may have only been a waterer, or maybe a fertilizer. Somebody may have planted the seed long before me. I don't know. But I do know that in every bringing forth of a child of God, like Paul said, there's a formula. God ultimately gives the increase, but there are many people involved in it. Some sow, some water, some plant, you know, some are fertilizing the product and so on. But the fact is, to have any share at all in the salvation of soul is a great privilege and a great joy. To be able to see that here is someone who, because of the Word of God, and that's what substantiates my and confirms my belief in the Word of God, the power that it has. To know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To know that as the Word of God goes forth in purity, that it does have an effect upon men. And I'll tell you what, there's a double effect of preaching the Word. The first effect is that it calls the elect. This is how they come to know that this is for them. It also has the effect of driving men away from Christ. Did you know that the Lord, when He spoke to men, There were only a certain few that followed Him, and all others were driven away from Him. He repelled them. He said to His disciples in one place, even them, and they must have been shocked to hear Him say, "Will you also go away?" He never intended to gather everybody in. We find Him not just indiscriminately going through the streets, undoubtedly in the streets of Jerusalem or Jericho, wherever He happened to be. There might have been 1,000 lepers sitting there, and yet only one was touched. There might have been several thousand blind men, as there are in the Middle East. There are lots of blind people. He could have reached out His hand all the way along and touched them, restored their eyesight, but He didn't. It was only a few. And remember this, there's nothing wrong with the seed that's sown in that parable of Matthew 13. It's the ground in which the seed falls. And it varies, and so it's up to God to give the increase. You remember this, that God doesn't always do the same thing with everybody. He's a God of infinite variety, and because He is, it takes the wisdom to understand what actually is of God and what isn't. But these verses are very important. Verse 17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And then he draws the conclusion, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Actually, that verse, when you take that in verse 18, the word "have mercy" in there is in italics. You see that? That was added by the King James translators to give sense to the Scripture. But read it without that for a moment and notice this. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth." By leaving that out, it doesn't change the meaning, but it adds more impetus to it. He has mercy on whom he will, and the important thing is, he will. I am dealing with someone right now that seems to be, and that is to me, and I've been wrong on other things, so I guess I can be wrong on this too. But they seem to me to be under deep conviction. And after having been taught, I've been very careful about saying, you know, this is not a matter of your will. You just can't believe what I say. Well, I believe that, and this person has been saying to me, well, I believe that, I believe that, and I could have easily said, well, no, if you really believe that, then you're saved. And then the question would come a couple of days later. This person would come by the house and say, well, now do you believe, because I let me tell you what I believe. And they'd gotten into some more scripture and said, do you think I'm saved? I said, no. I said, you're asking me. You're asking me. I said, if you're saved, you're not going to have to ask me. You're going to come around and say, Brother Rhodes, guess what? I'm saved. You won't have to go and ask somebody. And yet this idea is back behind there. And I said, look, you know, if God saves you, remember this, it's just a matter of God's elective grace. God may or may not save you, but the fact that you've lived here, you came in close to where I live, you've been led to talk to me. You've been led to ask some questions of me. the fact that I live here and I'm a Bible teacher and I have some literature to give you. This is not just mere coincidence. There's got to be some divine plan in it. But I said, don't rest in that and say, well, God's brought me this far, that's all there is to it, and I'm one of His. Because you may not be. It may be for your condemnation. And there's a great deal of concern. You say, well, aren't you ever going to give any assurance? I said, no, it's not my place to give assurance. I must be very careful that I don't do that. I think a lot of people have false assurance today that they haven't got any business of being assured, who are unregenerate people. All right, we're going to take verses 19 and 20 for the rest of the time we have tonight. Paul raises up this other objection. Thou wilt say then to me, why doth he yet find fault? How can God find fault with somebody that he himself is raised up to be a vessel of wrath? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Can't you just see a chest of drawers sitting there on the showroom floor, and the maker goes by and he fondles that, and he knows that the finish is just right, and it's the most glorious thing. He's rubbed this down until you can see your face in it. But there's one thing in there that nobody else can see. There's a flaw, an imperfection. On the inside of one of the drawers, there's a weakness, and somebody down the line are going to pull the drawer open, and the drawer's going to come apart because it was improperly made. Now it looks beautiful on the outside. But can't you see that chest of drawers sitting there? Now look, everything else is right. Why did you make me this way? Couldn't you have made me where I'd have been perfect? The drawers wouldn't say that to me. Say, well, they're inanimate subjects. Well, my dear people, what are people? Unregenerate people. Aren't they not dead in trespass and sins? What right do they have to say to God, why have you made me thus? when you come into this world, there's no God consciousness. There's no God awareness. I haven't been raised up in a home, an Anglican home. My mother, I don't know. To this day, I don't know whether she's saved or lost. I would like to believe that she was, and yet I'm not sure. But I do know one thing. I received religious instruction in my home. And my mother was very cautious about that matter. And every time we had an opportunity, the priest from the Episcopal Church was invited to our house to come there and sit down and have Sunday dinner and so on, in the hopes that he would talk with me. And I became an altar boy, an acolyte. And helped him serve at the altar, the wine and the bread and so on. I played the organ in the church at a very early age, and I was pushed into that. And there was a great deal of information came my way, and I learned much. I was catechized. I learned the 39 Articles of the Church of England and so on before I was 12 years old. But the fact of the matter was this, that I was formed in that manner. It was ordained of God that I would go through all that. Now, that none of that had any bearing whatever on my future life, because I remember none of it. But I look back on it now, and I say this, that in my former state, as far as my religion is concerned, people used to say, well, you know, he's a good boy. He's a good boy. He goes to church on Sunday, plays the organ and so on, and everybody thought well of me, and yet it probably wasn't the worst rascal in the world than I was. And I was flattered by the fact they thought I was a good boy, because I thought I'd really was carrying on some deception. My own mother thought I was a good boy. But she knew better. There were times when I got beaten rather severely, when I wasn't such a good boy. But I've looked back on all that thing, and I thought, boy, it would have been good if from an early youth I had known the Lord as I know Him now. I wonder how much better it would have been. But am I to question God on that? I think God saved me when He did, on a particular day, under particular circumstances, and that all that led up to that had nothing to do with my conversion. That on that particular day, in God's own due time, in God's manner, In his own inimitable way, God chose me and brought me into life. And I look on this thing now and I see this, that I never at any time would I have a right to bring an accusation against God. I never was able to say to him, never even now, out in eternity, I'll never be able to say, why did you form me thus? There are certain things I wish were true in my life that would be improvements, but they're not. Now, Paul anticipates objection. Men over the centuries have brought all kinds of objection to this teaching. Whole schools of thought are formed on the subject. It seems to me that men cannot believe that God hardens a man's heart and then finds him guilty of having a hard heart. Man forfeited his right to God's good pleasure in the Garden of Eden, in our first parents, and even in the sin committed there, I can see no reason to doubt that God planned all along for them to do exactly as he did. He didn't say to them, if you eat of the tree, but it was in the day that you eat thereof, indicating that they were raised up for that purpose. There seemed to be no question that they had failed in their abstinence from sinning. When he drove them out of the east of Eden, there placed the flaming cherubim to keep them from entering back in. No doubt Adam and Eve could have stopped and faced in the direction of God and say, why did you do this to us? You did say in the day that you eat thereof, and God would say, ah, I know, but you did eat, didn't you? I find the fault with you that you did eat. You see, man could have kept from it. Man couldn't have kept from it. It was ordained of God that he should do so. If the scripture means anything, it means this, that Adam was raised up to sin. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Adam was raised up to sin. I don't think Adam could have helped doing what he did any more than I can help getting tired or wanting something to eat or getting thirsty or all the other things that go to make up my life. Adam did what he was raised up to do. So, along this line, remember this. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, the nation of Israel, he said, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain him. Now, it was God's will to have his son slain, and the determinate counsel and foreknowledge on the part of God brought about the fact that they took him, and by wicked hands they killed him. In other words, they acted according to what God had foreordained they would do, and yet they were held accountable to God for doing it. Now, I know we have a hard time understanding that. That's a mystery, isn't it? But take my word for it, dear people. Accept the fact that this is what God has done, and he has a right to it. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In this verse, Paul is setting that which is to come. Because in the next verse, he begins to talk about the potter and his clay. And we can take this to mean anything that is made, however. It's good that we put this question in the heart and the mouth of a created thing. Whether it be a dish or a cup or a bed or a chair or a wheel, whatever it is. The wood of a bench doesn't require the craftsman to make it in any particular fashion. The craftsman makes it as it pleases him. When we think about God being the creator, we look at that which is created and we see him in creation. We see behind all design the designer. We see behind all things that exist today that there's someone, some force back behind all this that brought it into being. When you look at the world in which we're living today, you wonder if it'll ever end. Will the murder and the mayhem and the rape and the incest and all the things that go on, the terrible things that go on in this world today, will they never come to an end? No, they'll not come to an end. It's going to get worse before it gets better. We're just now entering into it. If you think this is bad, and I'm looking back not very many years ago. I'm looking back not over 20 years ago when you'd never have used the word gay in the pulpit. You'd never used the word incest. You'd never talked about child abuse. You never talked about the things that today are common language among us. That was less than 20 years ago. If that's the case, and here we are in 1994, I predict by the year 2000, and on into the next century, that it's going to get so bad that morals, as you and I know it, will not even exist among anyone. The only ones that will be holding out are those few that are the called of God and who are justified by His grace. And I want you to know they'll be like round pegs in square holes. You'll be easily identified. There are people today, there are still some, who raise objections and who let some people know that they're not going to put up with it. But I'm not sure that they do that on the basis of scriptural grounds or simply because they're morally conditioned. There's a situation just came up. There's a bill introduced in Congress this week about abolishing teaching in the home. One of the radio people who has listened to all of this country, Rush Limbaugh, raised a big objection to it. And so did several others, I understand. And there are so many people called Washington. The switchboards were inundated. There were so many letters and telegrams that came in that thing was so soundly defeated, I think there was only one person voted for it, and that was the guy that put the bill through. You say, what? That should tell you something, that the moral fiber of this nation is all not all bad. But let me say something to you. That issue is only one in particular, but when it comes down to some other things of far more importance. For instance, let's take one thing. I happen to believe that the sovereignty of God is the principal teaching in the Bible. If anything I learned from the Bible is this: God is sovereign. I don't hear anybody raising objection against anybody today for not believing that, and yet most of the world doesn't believe it. The world of Christendom out there denies this vehemently. There are whole theological seminaries and schools and Bible colleges and churches, and I'd say that, I don't think I'm wrong when I say this, that every major large church in America today is Arminian. And therefore, I'm saying this, on an issue something like this, now that thing about having teaching in the home is important because my daughter teaches her children, have taught her children in the home. And I think that's important because just another freedom being taken away from you. But on something as important as this, no one seems to be raising an objection at all. When it comes to the infallibility of God's Word, do we have a Bible? No one standing up and objecting. There's even dissension among those who profess to be Christians who claim to be friends of the Bible, and they don't believe it. Take Cornelius Stamm and the Berean Searchlight group over there in Chicago. When it comes right down to it, they don't really believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God, because they've come out and attacked against it time and time again. And the thing that bothers me is this. I'm saying this, that even though it appears that we're moral on the surface, there are spiritual values that we're going to have to come to, that unless they are addressed, this generation is going down the tube. And I'm scared. Really, I am. I'm afraid of what I see, and yet I know that I believe that God has ordained this to come to pass. I believe that what we're seeing is part of a divine plan. But by the same token, I believe that I should do everything I possibly can within my power to help stop it if I can. Do you believe that? I believe I should. I don't think that I have the right to sit back and say, well, God is willing it and God's ordaining it, and therefore I let the world go to hell in the handbasket, right? I've often said that we reserve the right to make our own friends, and we choose them and they become part of our life, and yet we refuse God to get that same prerogative. God has a right. If He chooses one man over another, as I might in my own life, I choose to be a companion to one man and not another. If He has that right, then we ought to have, or if we have that right, we ought to have joy that He chooses some and doesn't choose others. So, we're going to take up In our next study, we're going to take up some things here. We're going to start talking about the potter and the clay and the lump.